The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 42, contains one large story, and within the one large story, we find two stories nested within it. The one large story tells of two different healing encounters Jesus had. He healed a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, and he healed, brought back to life a young girl who was 12 years of age. Mark, in telling two stories with one, and one was attempting to do something. Two 12s, we learn from Revelation 4:4, has a special meaning. Two 12s represents God's two people who became one people, Israel and the Gentiles. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. Two 12s speaks of the way Jesus came to earth to do a work for God's people, represented by the two 12s. So this teaches us that these two healing encounters involve much more than just Jesus healing people and bringing people back to life. These two healing encounters teach us a lot about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on behalf of his people. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at one of the two stories, and the story we're going to look at is found in Mark 5, 21 through 24, and then verses 35 through 42. We see Jesus healing a young girl who had passed away, bringing her back to life, but it is her father named Jairus, who requested healing from Jesus. And so this morning I'm speaking on the subject, the faith of a father, here on Father's Day. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. If you were to go back to Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and read from there to Mark 5, 20, you would see that Jesus had gone to the other side of the sea and to Gentile territory to heal a demon-possessed Gentile man. So all these stories are all about God doing a work amongst Jews and Gentiles. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. Now in verses 24 through 34, you have this other story. We looked at it on Mother's Day, where Jesus healed a woman with an issue of blood. Jesus' final words in that story were, verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear. Only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he, Jesus, put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to your word this morning. And I pray with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61, I ask that the Spirit of the Lord God would be upon me. Anoint me, Lord, to bring good news to the poor. Send me this morning to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. In recounting how a father requested healing of his daughter, Mark told of the way the man fell at Jesus' feet and implored Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her," and I want you to pay attention to these words, "so that she may be made well." These words, "be made well," are significant words. In the original language of the New Testament Greek, you have a Greek word, sozo. This Greek word is significant in the New Testament because it's the Greek word that's often used of Christian salvation. It's the Greek word we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where we're told, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." It's interesting that Mark uses this word for salvation. It's the same word found in Romans 10:9 and Romans 10:13. "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The man is in effect asking, "Save my daughter." Now we know he spoke of a physical saving, a physical healing, but it seems that Mark uses this word strategically along with the number 12 to indicate that these stories aren't just about physical healing. Yes, there's physical healing here. And a girl was brought back to life and a family rejoiced. Yes, there's physical healing here. A woman was cured of a disease that had plagued her and brought shame for 12 years. But know this about your Bible. Know this about the miracles of Jesus. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Jesus healed to demonstrate that he was a prophet and that he was God, but Jesus' healings also contained what we would call an object lesson. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 speaks of the way Jesus performed signs and wonders. This was the purpose of Jesus' healings. There's a wonder in all of his healings, a marvel. The fact that Jesus would perform a healing was made to make people think there's something special about this man, a wonder. But all of Jesus' acts of healing contained a sign as well, a built-in object lesson. And this sign apparently has something to say about Jesus' great work of spiritual salvation. This sign has something to say, 12 and 12, about the great work the Lord has done in his covenant of redemption amongst Jews and Gentile. This sign has something to say, sozo, about the way Jesus, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, did something to save our souls. And Mark, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included these stories here because he knew that first century persecuted believers needed to remember what Jesus had done for them. They were living in a world that was hostile to their faith, and they were tempted to give in to despondency and despair. And Mark wanted to turn their eyes to Jesus and the work of Christ. And here we are, hundreds of years later, and the more things change, the more they stay the same. We're in a world hostile to our faith, many times antagonistic to even the mention of God or Jesus. And we need a Holy Spirit scripture reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done. I've traveled this summer a little bit already. This past week I was in New Orleans for our Southern Baptist Convention. And I no sooner landed than I got a notification on my phone. A notification because of an air tag that I have in my home. An air tag for my dog. You know, you have these Apple air tags you put on things so you can locate them on their phone. So I land in New Orleans. Attention, Boomer Latham left behind. Well, I never intended to bring the dog to the Southern Baptist Convention, but thank you for the reminder. Sometimes we need reminders in life, and I'm of the conviction this morning the greatest reminder God's people need is of Jesus, who he was and is, and what he's done. We need to look upon Jesus and him suffering and dying and being raised for our sins. We need to look upon Jesus and his sovereign reign and rule over the universe. We need to look upon Jesus and his love. We need to look upon Jesus and his grace, his power, his strength, and his wisdom. Without looking upon Jesus, the world in which we live will soon lead us to great despair. Without looking upon Jesus, the temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life will become pretty strong. We need to look upon Jesus. This passage reminds us, 12 and 12, this passage reminds us, sozo, salvation. This passage reminds us of who Jesus is and what he's done. Through the faith of a father, I believe we see this morning, by way of outline, four important realities related to the person and work of Christ. And I believe these can be an encouragement for us, a strength for us. Number one, we see what we could call our desperate need. Look at verse 22, our desperate need. Excuse me, the Bible speaks of this man, Jairus. It says, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now notice that Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. Now we know this is some type of religious leader, right? But what's involved with being a ruler of a synagogue? I mean, maybe the best example we have is Pastor Patrick, the Baptist preacher, the guy who's got some form of leadership at Tabernacle Baptist Church. Well, that helps a little bit, but you need to know that a ruler of the synagogue in the first century was a lot different than a Baptist preacher in the 21st century. First of all, these rulers of the synagogue didn't eat fried chicken and cornbread. Secondly, their duties and responsibilities were a little bit different. In fact, the ruler of the synagogue wasn't the one who customarily taught on the Sabbath. The old Sabbath, Saturday. Instead, the ruler of the synagogue was more like a synagogue director. He was in charge of the facilities of the synagogue. He made repairs, kept the place tidy and clean. When it came to teaching and preaching, he was responsible for enlisting people each week to open up the scrolls of the Torah, the scrolls of the prophet. He would many times call on lay people or traveling circuit preachers and teachers. We see in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus himself was enlisted on the Sabbath to teach in a synagogue. Perhaps it was Jairus that had asked him to teach on that occasion. That would make sense because immediately after teaching, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, went to Peter's mother's house, healed her, healed others. Maybe Jairus had seen all of that scene, and that caused him to seek help from Jesus on this occasion. Regardless, a synagogue leader wasn't like a 21st century Baptist preacher. He scheduled the preaching and teaching. He kept up the grounds around the synagogue. He was also like an activity director planning activities for the community. On top of this, he administered funerals and weddings. But there's one thing really significant about what a synagogue leader did. In the first century world, if you were sick in Judea, in Israel, you didn't go to a doctor as we would go to a doctor. Many times you would actually go to your synagogue leader. We see evidence of this in James 5:14, where James told the people of God, if any of you among you are sick, call the elders of the church and let them pray over you, anointing you with oil. You would many times go to your local synagogue, to the place of worship, and you would ask the leader to pray for you. And many times the leader would have common medicinal treatments of the day to apply to your wounds or to give you to ingest. So the synagogue leader was known in his town for being the leader of the hub of religious and social life. On top of that, this was the man you went to see when you were sick. And here he is in public, in front of everyone, falling down at the feet of Jesus, in the dust, grabbing the sandals around Jesus' feet and begging for help. Oh, what a picture of our need before the Lord. This man knew his resources, his abilities, his medicines could not help his little girl. He needed Jesus. This man had a reputation in the community. People knew who he was. He was important in the eyes of the world. But he cast off all that dignity to say, Jesus, I need you. You are my only hope. I ask you this morning, do you see your need for Jesus? Have you ever seen your need for Jesus? Have you ever come to the end of all of your own resources and looked to the God-man who lived, died, and was raised for you? Is your confidence in him? Or are you this morning trusting in self, trusting in what others think about you, trusting in your reputation, trusting in your accomplishments, your attainments, what you can do for yourself, your family, and even for God? Or are you like Jairus, a needy sinner at the feet of Jesus, begging for help? Oh, hear this preacher this morning. This is the soul posture we need if we want to experience the joy and abundant life of Jesus. This is the posture we need before the Lord if we want to experience forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. Our desperate need. Number two, I want you to see this morning from our passage, the power of faith over fear. Verse 34, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And this is a really unhelpful way to break the news. Many believe here that there's sarcasm in the speech. There's cynicism. They're actually throwing shade on Jesus. Why? The man came back in verses 21 through 24 and asked for help. Jesus, while traveling to Jairus' house, paused, stopped, took time to heal a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. From a human perspective, Jesus wasted time getting to a young girl. From a human perspective, it made more sense. Let the older lady pass away. This is a girl of 12 years of age. Save her. There's an air of sarcasm, but everything is on Jesus' sovereign schedule. Mark 5:36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." The original language of the text, Jesus uses two commands. Know this, Jesus commands things of us at times. Jesus uses what we call imperatives. We need to have ears to hear. Jesus here gives two commands to this man, and both of them are in the present tense of the original language. What does that teach us? Well, with the first command, do not fear, it teaches us that the man was in process, in progress. He was in the process of fearing. Perhaps as those words were uttered, "Your daughter is dead," Jesus saw the change in the man's demeanor. Maybe the man trembled and quaked with anxiety. Jesus, being all-knowing God, perhaps knew the precise nature of this man's fear. Maybe the man's mind was racing. What about my poor wife? She was there and I wasn't present when my daughter breathed her last. Jesus knew the nature of this man's fear. He knew he was in the process of having anxiety in his heart. And Jesus said to him, "Stop fearing. Stop. Only believe." I want you to notice something really important from Jesus' instruction. In the Christian life and in life in general, when we're fighting anxiety, when we're fighting fear, when we're fighting worry, it's not enough to just stop it. Know this about the Christian life. Christ never says, "Now you stop it. Quit doing that." Whenever Jesus calls you to stop something, he also tells you to start something else. The way you win the war over the flesh, the world, and the devil is, yes, to turn from some things, but then secondly, you've got to do this. You've got to turn to the Lord. So there's always a negative side and there's always a positive side. So with this man, the negative side was fear. He needed to turn from fear and then he needed to turn to a faith in the Lord. We see here an instruction concerning the power of faith in the Christian life. The present tense language also teaches us that this man had previously exhibited a certain type of faith. Now he needed to return to that faith. Remember verse 22, he fell at the feet of Jesus, and many believe it was in that precise moment that this man exhibited for the first time saving faith in Jesus Christ. When the man had fallen at the feet of Jesus, he had believed and trusted in his soul that Jesus was the promised anointed one and deliverer. He was born again. He was converted. Jesus knew that. You've believed me. You've trusted me. And here in verse 35 or verse 36, as he says, "Do not fear, only believe," Jesus in a way is referring back to that faith and he's saying, command, keep on believing. You've trusted me with your soul. Now I'm encouraging you to trust me with your daughter. Don't quit believing. Keep on believing. Now this is instructive for us because we know from Mark 1:15 at the beginning of Mark's gospel when Jesus preached, he preached, repent and believe in the gospel. We know good and well as good Baptists that salvation isn't by works. Salvation isn't by church membership. Salvation isn't by just getting baptized. Salvation is by you and your soul trusting in the God-man Jesus to deliver you from sins. This is the path to salvation. Faith in God's ordained sacrifice for sins, the perfect God-man who lived for imperfect humans like us. Jairus exhibited such faith in verse 22, but here in verse 36, Jesus is calling him to more faith, another type of faith. Faith, if you will, after salvation. Oh, many Baptists miss this. We're bad about Baptists many times about having a decisional religion. Make a decision for Jesus. Put your trust in him. Fill out our card. Let us put you on our roll. We talk about faith a lot when it comes to salvation, but we forget Romans 1:17, the just will live by faith. The entirety of the Christian life is an ongoing trust in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, we live, we walk by faith, not by sight. This is the essence of living the Christian life, an ongoing trust in Jesus Christ. So Jairus needed to hear such truth. I know this, I need to hear such truth. I need regular reminders to trust Jesus. I need to daily trust him with my job, with my health, with this church, with my children. I need to daily trust him with all the nutty stuff that's going on in this world. Jairus needed to trust him. I need to trust him. How about you? And your soul and your heart and your mind, do you know what it's like to cling to Jesus? Do you know what it's like to be like Jairus, twitching, nervous, anxious, overcome with fear, mind racing, anxious imaginations, playing out and rehearsing past failures and regrets? Jesus says to you, don't fear, only believe. Know who I am, know what my word says, hold on in your soul to my promises. Believe my truth. The power of faith over fear. Number three, we see a reminder about the care and concern of Jesus. We read on in the story, verse 37, Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. There's a precedent here later in Mark 9. Jesus will take just these three to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. He's preparing them to be leaders of the church. These men would be instrumental in the inspiration of Scripture, in the letters and the books we have after the gospel. So Jesus wants them to see this as eyewitnesses. It's also a lesson here for us in a world in which we're told you got to have a bunch of followers on social media. In a world in which many wear themselves out trying to keep up with everything that's going on in everyone's lives, as a human, you only have a bandwidth for a few close personal friends. Follow the example of Jesus. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. In the first century world, when a loved one passed away, it was expected that you paid. You shelled out money to pay, get this, professional mourners to be at the funeral. They'd be dressed in special clothes. If you showed up at a funeral and there wasn't these folks there, you'd say, well, what's going on? Why don't they have any professional mourners here? This was common in Roman culture, and the Mishnah, this was a book that Jesus often spoke against. This was a book that contained all the Pharisaical laws tacked on top of the Torah, the Old Testament. Don't believe that Jesus ever spoke negatively of the Old Testament. When he seemed to speak negatively about codes and customs of men, he was speaking against this book called the Mishnah. The Jews called this offense to keep them, it was laws and requirements to supposedly keep people safe from violating the Torah. According to the Mishnah, even the poorest of citizens were required to have paid mourners at a funeral. So Jairus' 12-year-old daughter passes away. By the time he's returned, his wife's already shelled out coin for paid mourners to be there. And Jesus, while they were sarcastic to him earlier, while some were sarcastic to him earlier, he here rebukes these folks. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Here we see Jesus rebuking man-made religion tacked on top of God's word. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside, verse 40, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in there where the child was. Look at verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Why the weird language here? Talitha kumi. Your New Testament was written in Koine Greek, common Greek. Here, Mark quotes Jesus in Aramaic. This is the language the Jews learned hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. The Jews learned this language when they were taken captives to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. This was the language Jesus spoke in his teaching and his everyday encounters. Normally, Mark translated what Jesus said, but here he transliterates what Jesus said. To transliterate is when you take the sound of words in the original language and you move them over into a new language. So he gives us, and now we have it in English, what Jesus said, the exact sound of his words in Aramaic. We have them in English. Talitha kumi. Now the question is, why did Mark transliterate instead of translate these words? Well, he wanted us to hear the sound of the words. Talitha kumi. There's a soft, tender sound to Jesus' words to this young girl. And Mark wants us to hear the tender, affectionate compassion of Jesus Christ. He wants us to sense the care and concern of our Lord. If you were to translate the words, you would still get the meaning. The title here, little girl, literally meant little lamb. This was, in first century culture, a title that daddies often used for their little girls. When my little girl was a little girl, I'd often call her my precious princess. Jairus likely had called his girl my little lamb. Jesus knew this, and as he stood before mom and dad, and as he took hold of the little girl, he in his all-knowingness called this little girl exactly what daddy called her, so that mom and dad and everyone present would know that he is a compassionate Savior. No, church, I hope you get it this morning. Jesus has compassion towards you. Jesus has great love and concern for you. He knows your name. He knows your tears. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your infirmities. He knows your struggles with the flesh. He knows your struggles with your mere mortal body. And Jesus cares. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a glorious God-man as a high priest, but the glorious God-man is one who sympathizes and empathizes with us and all of our pain and all of our sorrow and all of our brokenness. Do you know this Jesus? Do you sense in your heart and soul that he really cares for you? Do you see him as your loving Savior? Do you know what it's like to go to him and to rest at his feet and tell him about all of your cares and sorrows? Do you know how to receive love and encouragement and strength from Jesus? Oh, this is how he wants to relate to you. Unlike all the gods with the lowercase g of this earth, Jesus is kind and compassionate, and he's moved with sympathy towards us who are broken and harassed by sin. J.C. Ryle said, the gods of the heathen are generally represented as terrible and mighty in battle, delighting in bloodshed, the strong man's patrons and the warrior's friends. But the Savior of the Christian is always set before us as gentle and meek, easy to be approached and entreated. The healer of the brokenhearted, the refuge of the weak and the helpless, the comforter of the distressed, and the sick man's friend. Do you know Jesus like this? Do you approach him as a kind and compassionate Savior? Do you know what it's like for him to utter sweet, soft-sounding words over your life, stealing your soul and easing your wearied mind? We see the care and concern of Jesus, and then lastly, I close with this. The life-transforming power of Jesus is held up in this story. Look at verse 42. After Jesus spoke those sweet words, immediately the girl got up and began walking. Why walking? Why this detail? Well, we still do this today, don't we? Walking's evidence that someone's better. Many times I'll call perhaps a woman on her cell phone. I'll say, I heard your husband's sick. This is Pastor Patrick. I heard he had his left and right gizzard removed. How's he doing? Well, Pastor, he's doing well. You wouldn't believe it. This morning he walked up and down the hallway. They said we might get out of here in a couple days. Well, amen. Let me pray for you. Walking is evidence, was evidence, that this girl was completely restored. Verse 43, Mark gave another evidence. He said, Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. I talked to one of our church members after the first service. She'd been in the hospital just this past week, and she said, I was in the hospital, but I got out and had two chili cheese dogs right after I got out of the hospital. So she meant that as evidence, I'm doing good, preacher. I've had two chili cheese dogs. So Mark tells of this to show the girl's been completely restored. Why? Because first century Jews, first century superstition, as this story spread, some might have said, yeah, I hear you, but I think what really happened was they saw the ghost or the spirit of this girl. Jesus didn't really physically raise her. Oh, no, no. They saw her eat something. She was really physically healed. So this was a proof of the healing, but I close with this. It was a signpost that pointed to the great work of Christ. See, at the end of John's gospel, you read this story. The last chapter of John, after Jesus had been raised, he made an appearance to his disciples. They, in their despondency, had gone fishing. They were out in the sea, returned to their own life. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears on the seashore. They don't see him at first. He's gathering sticks and rocks and making a little fire. He caught some fish of his own, gutted them, skinned them, filleted them, put them over the coals to cook. And he called out to his disciples. They didn't know who he was at first, but when they recognized his voice, they said, "It's the Lord," and they began to row back to the seashore. Peter, who had such guilt over denying the Lord, was so overcome with emotion, he plunged into the water and swam to the seashore to see Jesus. When they're all gathered together, Jesus began to distribute the fish, and they shared a meal together. I like that story because it tells us Jesus likes fish, amen? Why did Jesus eat fish on that occasion? He wanted to prove to them, I really am alive. I lived for you. I died for you. And I overcame Satan, sin, and death. Touch my body. Feel me. I have overcome the grave. You take that event and you wed it with this event. And you have great, glorious gospel truth. Though our bodies are imperfect because of sin, though even as I speak, our bodies are in the process of decaying and dying, though death will come knocking on the door of every human life at some point, Jesus is the victor. The God-man lived the sinless life we could never live and offered himself willingly as a sacrifice and a substitute for us. And he crushed Satan underneath his feet. He did away with death and sin. And he's alive right now at the right hand of God. And all who know him have confidence that just as he raised Jairus' daughter 2,000 years ago, one day he will raise all who sleep in Jesus. And we'll live with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. And there'll be no more sin or suffering or confusion or corruption because the former things will have been passed away. And we pray, even so, come Lord Jesus.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.